So Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This is what Paul writes. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So, first we need a little bit of context about Crete as we get into this. This is where Titus is at. Paul is writing concerning what's happening on the island of Crete. Well, here we have a map. This is actually a map of Paul's third missionary journey. And you can see Crete right in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea there. So Crete is a little island in the Mediterranean, off the southern coast of Greece. There's another map here of just the island that'll make it a little more clear. There are actually, well, the island is rather mountainous. It's about 150 miles long and only about 30 miles wide, so it's not a very large land area. There are three high peaks toward the middle of this island, and Mount Ida is the tallest of the three at 8,000 feet. But don't let the rugged mountains deceive you. There is highly productive land in the valleys, as you can tell by a lot of the green on this map. Historians and travelers say that everything grows better on Crete than in other places, and it's always been that way. Crete is known for medicinal herbs, for cypress and cedar trees, and for raisin wine, evidently. Now, back in the first century AD, around the time of Christ and shortly thereafter, Crete had four larger cities on its coasts and many smaller towns farther inland. And the four larger cities on the island are all mentioned, actually, in Acts chapter 27. They are Salmone, Fair Havens, Lycia, and Phoenix. Now, the way this island worked politically is that each one of these towns had their own governments, and they were actually at violent odds with each other for much of the island's history. Why all the fighting? Racial differences. Several centuries before Christ came along, there were different cultures of people that settled on Crete, but evidently this island was not big enough to accommodate all of their differences. Well, the Cretans were really good fighters, comparable only to the Spartans, and they were well known as excellent archers and as mercenaries. In fact, it got so bad, the violence got so bad around 200 BC that the great king Philip IV of Macedon was brought in to be a mediator between them. Historians said that there are three evils in the Roman Empire: the Cretans, the Sicilians, and the Cappadocians. And of the three, the Cretans were the most evil. So that's what we're dealing with here. In Titus chapter 1, verse 12, if we just jump ahead a little bit, in chapter 1, Paul says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" Paul is he's quoting the poet Epimenides, who wrote that in the 6th century BC, and nobody ever disputed it. It finally got a little bit better when somebody took control of this whole mess. In 67 BC, Crete was taken by the Romans, and it became a Roman province. So by the time that Paul is writing this letter to Titus, around 60 or 70 AD, the violence is kept at bay, but racial tension between these towns is still part of the culture on this island. So, tough context for ministry. That's Crete. A little context on Crete. Next, we need a little bit of context on Paul. There's a lot we can say about Paul, but I just want to mention a few things as it pertains to the book of Titus. Now, we believe that Paul wrote this letter, first of all, because he says so in verse 1. Wouldn't that make it obvious? Well, some may today ask, how do we know it wasn't somebody else writing this using Paul's name? Well, it's been fashionable in the last century or so to ask those kinds of questions and to doubt that New Testament letters are actually authentic. Now, as we study this letter, I'm going to point out a few of those different arguments that have come up in recent times. I'll mention just one of them right now. And this is probably the most serious argument, and it applies to 1 and 2 Timothy as well as to Titus. Some modern scholars argue that there is this difference in writing style and vocabulary between these three letters and the other New Testament letters which Paul wrote earlier. One scholar named Percy Harrison identified 175 words in these letters that are used nowhere else in the New Testament, and then he found 130 more words that are not used by Paul, but they're used by other New Testament books. That's 305 words. How do we respond to that? That sounds difficult. Well, there's a theologian that I happen to respect a lot, Donald Guthrie. He said, this is a quote from him, numerical calculations cannot, with the limited data available for Paul's letters, take into account differences of subject matter, differences of circumstances, and differences of addressees, all of which may be responsible for new words. And then there was this statistics guy from Cambridge said that you need at least a 10,000-word sample to do a valid study, and we don't have 10,000 different words here. And then another scholar said that many of the words in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus that aren't used in Paul's other letters were used by Luke in his gospel and in Acts. And so that scholar in particular thinks it's likely that Luke wrote this for Paul and did so under God's inspiration, and under God's inspiration used some of his own terminology. Now, you might wonder, why did I just take valuable time to tell you all of that? Well, people today, some very smart people, have a lot of doubts about the Bible, and it's important to answer those questions with intellectual honesty and with respect. Don't assume people are dumb just because they don't believe like we do. People don't come to Jesus by losing intellectual arguments. You can't argue somebody into faith most of the time. Belief is both a matter of the head and the heart. It takes both parts of our being working together. And people aren't going to give their lives to something that they have logical problems with. So we need to be able to answer some of these questions. So that's one example of how that works out. Moving on, Paul starts this letter a little differently from other letters. Normally, he'll identify himself and he'll greet the person he's writing to, and then he'll get into his subject matter. But this one, he talks right off the bat about the reason why he's writing and why he should be heard. He's defending his own authority, it seems. Verse 1, he says he's writing for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So, Paul is writing to Christians, and he believes they are really Christians, and he doesn't want them to doubt they are Christians. That's why he calls them God's elect. Okay? But then he says he is also writing for the sake of their knowledge of the truth. Paul is acknowledging that Christians, as God's elect, can still have knowledge that is inadequate or inaccurate. I don't know about you, but if I had to know everything correctly to be a Christian, I'd be in trouble. Also in his introduction, one other point. Paul says that the truth he preaches came from God. He received a command from God to preach, and preaching is the means that God has ordained to make the word of God known so that people can receive the gift of eternal life from God. I said God 5 times in that sentence. Paul actually says God 5 times in the first sentence of this letter in order to make it known that his words and his authority come from God. And there are some other things Paul says in his introduction, and he builds on those in the letter, and we'll explore those later. And so finally, Paul finishes his greeting. He's so focused on the things he wants to write about that they make his introduction the longest of any of his letters, even though this letter is only 3 short chapters. And every piece of this introduction is written with the Cretans in mind. For example, this is why Paul says in verse 2 that God does not lie. Titus already knows that God doesn't lie. It's the lying Cretans that need to get a handle on that one. So that's a little bit about Paul. And finally, we need to understand a little bit about Titus. This is really, really amazing. It's hard to miss the way Paul greets Titus. he says, my true child in a common faith. What affection and what a compliment. Paul raised Titus spiritually as a son in the faith. And Scripture tells us a lot about their relationship and Titus's character, the type of person that he was. I'll bring in just a few other verses in the New Testament that tell us about that. In Galatians 2, verse 3, Paul says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. What Paul is talking about here is how Titus went with him to Jerusalem. There were Jewish Christians that believed the Gentiles needed to become Jews before they could be saved by a Jewish Messiah, blah, blah. Titus's character was the proof that Paul needed to convince those Jews that the Gentiles can be purified from sin without following all the Jewish customs and Jewish laws. That says a lot about Titus. Paul is putting him forth as a prime example of faith and of transformation. And then after this, according to 2 Corinthians, Paul sends Titus on to Corinth to check up on the church there. So Titus was already involved in Paul's mission and what Paul was doing for God. And the people there in Corinth received Titus very warmly, and they respected him. And Titus saw God doing a lot of great things in Corinth. And this was refreshing to Titus, just as it's refreshing to us when we hear about God doing good things, just like with Serena's brother. Okay? And this filled Titus with a lot of affection for the Corinthian church and filled him with joy. And as we look at these verses, we get the impression that Titus was a happy guy. He had a lot of joy from the Lord, and it spread to people around him. And so then Titus moves on to Macedonia to meet Paul and give Paul the good news about what God is doing in Corinth. And this was a great comfort to Paul. And so Titus's joy was contagious and made Paul and others joyful as well. Now, Paul was really happy to see Titus because he'd been anxious to get news about the Corinthian church, and he just wanted to see Titus again. If you take a look at 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13, Paul says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Did you see what just happened there? Paul set aside a ministry opportunity, a great one that he acknowledged God had opened the door for, just so that he could go find Titus. So that tells us how much Paul cared about the church in Corinth and how that ministry was going, and how much he cared about Titus. He calls him a brother. And it shows that we would be defeating the purpose of the Great Commission if we are so focused on the unsaved that we neglect to care for those who are already our brothers and sisters in Christ. So if we preach the gospel, we need to look like the gospel. So now that Paul has seen Titus and received the news he wanted to hear, Paul wants to go back to Corinth himself at some point, but for now he sends Titus back ahead of him to represent him. So they worked a lot together. Titus took on his own ministry endeavor in Corinth, and he needed to go back and finish it. So what was going on here is that there were needs in Jerusalem for the church there, and Titus was collecting an offering to meet those needs. So he wanted to go back and complete that task. In 2 Corinthians 8:16, Paul says, but thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. And then verse 23, 2 Corinthians 8, says, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. So they had a very close partnership. If we take a look at 2 Corinthians 12:18, Paul says, did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? So they worked well together. To put it in modern terms, Paul was a coach and a mentor to Titus. And that relationship grew, and Titus grew in his ministry abilities to the point where they were considered partners mutually. And through this long-term, close relationship, they became like family. And Paul refers to Titus as a son or as a brother. And so now, if we look at what's happening here in Crete, there are churches on the island of Crete. And Paul has commissioned Titus to help these churches get established. And so Titus is the associate of an apostle, Paul, and he's not a pastor. These three letters, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are called pastoral epistles. If you look at the subheadings in a study Bible, you'll see they're called pastoral epistles. But scholars acknowledge it's sort of a misnomer. The concerns are pastoral. They're concerned with the health of churches. Paul is, and Titus is. But Titus is not a pastor. He's the associate of an apostle. That apostle is Paul. So Titus, to put it in more modern terms, Titus would be sort of like a church planter's right-hand man. That's probably the closest equivalent that I can come up with, at least. Now, you might say, well, all that context is really interesting, or you might not say that it's interesting. But why spend all this valuable time on it? Well, as we continue studying this letter, we're going to find that Paul is giving some really firm instructions. And he's giving them in a very fragile church situation. This comes through in his tone. You will notice this as we go through this letter. Church leaders today might read this and in their passion be tempted to say some of the same things and to say it in the same tone. But if we did that, we would be not only misinterpreting, but misusing Scripture. So we need to put Paul's words in context. That is why context is so important. Now, as we reflect on the introduction that Paul has given and Paul's relationship with Titus and things happening on the island of Crete and who Paul is in general, we find there are three principles that are going to govern the way we understand and apply this letter. If we forget any of these three as we go through this letter, we're going to misunderstand it. And these three principles actually should also be values that shape our identity as believers and the way we function in the body of Christ. And so the first one is servant leadership. Okay? Servant leadership. Paul was anointed, simply means set apart. He was anointed by God to be an apostle, and Titus was his devoted assistant. God did not put them in that place of influence so they could exert power or gain recognition, but simply to do what is best for God's people. And that's why he wrote the letter. Paul calls himself God's bond servant. God puts leaders in place to serve, just like Jesus came to serve. And leaders in the body of Christ are in place to serve the whole body of Christ and to do what's best for the whole. Because in the body of Christ, every individual matters. Ministry is about serving people in Jesus' name. That's what it is. It's as simple as that. Now, on the point of leadership and God's calling, I want to make just a couple brief comments about this role of interim pastor that God incidentally has decided to put me in. First of all, of course, I want to say that I am really grateful for the chance to serve. And over the last several years, it's interesting how things have played out in my life. Contrary to what I thought when I started Bible college, I've found that this interim pastor sort of a role might be a better fit for me than anything else, just given the way that God has worked in my life and the things that I'm passionate about. So for various reasons, that seems to fit. And God seems to be confirming that by putting me in this sort of role, and this is the third time in a row now. So, I don't know what else to say about that. As to the written agreement that has been reached that defines this interim pastor role, I'm really grateful for that. The reason is because I think clarity is important and things are clearer when they're written. So I always appreciate that clarity. The second reason I appreciate that document is because the role of an interim pastor is not exactly the same as the role of a permanent pastor. There are some differences in focus. And I think that that agreement captures that difference. And so I appreciate that. So I want to serve you as best I can for as long as I can while the church searches for a full-time, permanent, resident pastor. And so I'm very grateful and excited and really humbled to be called to do so. And so I want to thank you for that. The second point of context that I want to have us reflect on here a little bit is brotherly affection. So we have servant leadership, and now we have brotherly affection. As you noticed in all those verses I shared about Titus, Paul had a deep love for Titus and for the churches, and Paul had a very gentle way with people. So gentle, in fact, that people tried to criticize him for being weak. And when Paul commissioned Titus to go help the churches on Crete, he was putting in place a leader who proved to act as one with him, who had the same spirit. We all know it's really confusing to have leaders that are going in different directions. But about the only thing worse than that would be having leaders that don't care. And so God wants leaders in place who have a deep, sacrificial, and affectionate love for the church and who will lead together as one. Jesus and his Heavenly Father led together as one in that unity. And Jesus' love for his Father and for his people was proof of his divine nature. And so the unity of our church and our church's leaders and our care for each other is essential if we're going to show the world that we are disciples of Christ. You'll probably hear me say this again. Maybe you've heard me say it before. The means is the message. The means is the message. The way we operate speaks louder than the words we preach. So that's brotherly affection. Servant leadership, brotherly affection, and finally, spiritual formation. Paul was just as committed. You'll notice this in his ministry. He was just as committed to facilitating the spiritual growth and development of churches, especially their leaders, as he was to evangelism. Paul had this special focus on leadership development, and he proved it by spending years mentoring Titus. And now Titus is seeking the development of the Cretan churches and the Cretan people, especially the leadership, because it will flow from them to everyone else. So the things in this letter are written and are implemented in that spirit, with that same care. They wanted the churches and the individuals in them to be deeply spiritual people, in love with God and with each other, and thriving and enjoying the blessings of salvation in a context of close, loving, intimate spiritual community. Everything we do as a church needs to be done with the spiritual formation, the discipleship of other people at heart, especially the development of current and future leaders. Based on my own years of ministry experience and from conversations I've had with other pastors, this point is a big struggle for some small churches. The selection and development of future leaders is lacking sometimes, and that's for a combination of various reasons. And so as we move forward as a church, we can reflect on how that applies and how we might address that. So I offer that for your reflection. Now, so we have servant leadership, we have brotherly affection, we have spiritual formation. All these are values that guide the way Paul writes and the way Titus applies his instructions. Now, you might say, well, you know, that's nice stuff for leaders. I'm not a leader. That's not me. Well, think about this definition of Christian leadership by J. Robert Clinton. You've probably never heard of him. He's the pioneer of what he called leadership emergence theory. You've probably never heard of that either. That's okay. I've probably read most of the books the guy wrote, mostly because they were required for seminary classes, but a lot of them were very interesting and really enlightening. Well, here's his definition of Christian leadership. Think about this. He says, a Christian leader is one who, with God-given capacity and God-given responsibility, influences a specific group of God's people toward God's purposes for the group. If you process that definition, you might be a leader and didn't realize it before. Or God might be raising you up for leadership in some way, if he hasn't already. So take some time to reflect on how these values that we've talked about, spiritual formation, brotherly affection, servant leadership, how those can be part of your life and how you can have a role in helping those values become more and more a part of our church so that we reflect those values as a community in the way we operate, in the way we communicate with each other. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for sending your Son to this earth in humility as a humble servant to all people, to show love to all of us wayward children, helping us to grow and to fulfill your destiny for us, to live out what it means to be God's children, to be created in his image, to be loved by him. We thank you for the examples that we have in Paul and in Titus, for choosing them to be your servants, for showing us what it means to live out these values. Just as they humbled themselves, I pray that we would humble ourselves to be shaped into the type of servant leaders who give our all for the family of God, just as they did. I pray that our hearts would be softened and filled to overflowing with affection and with gentleness toward each other, toward the church, just as Paul and Titus were. Lord, I pray that as we yield our time and our energies to you in ministry, that you would form us into a people who are committed to the same things that Paul and Titus were, the same things that Jesus was, spiritual formation and development of others, including leaders, brotherly affection for each other, and just serving each other the way Christ served and gave so selflessly. We thank you for the work of your Spirit in our lives, who gently comes in and forms us and shapes us in a day-to-day process that is both mysterious and amazing. In Jesus' name.